Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Acts, the last chapter, chapter number 28, part two of something we started 2 weeks ago, how that upon his journey to Rome, the Lord God Almighty strengthened the Apostle Paul through the precious fellowship of some visiting saints. We're going to see tonight, this afternoon, the connection that fellowship has with believers' suffering. Acts 28, and we will pick it up in verse number 11. Acts 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we departed in a ship to Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Phegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren. Now that had to be a blessing right there. They found other believers. We found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. He's not in Rome yet, but he's going toward Rome. Verse 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, so some other brethren, that is, they came to meet us as far as Appiforum and the three taverns. We talked about that before, roughly 41 miles away, one group, another was about 30 or so miles away. They traveled quite the distance to come see Paul, Dr. Luke, and Aristarchus and other believers with them. Whom, verse 15, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Again, a very tremendous blessing to the Apostle Paul. Very timely ministry that these believers had to Paul. And God knows exactly what we need. Remember, God is a God of fellowship, and he made us to be creatures of fellowship as well. Verse 16, and when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And see, he would be two to three years here in this prison, and it was wonderful how the Lord used it in many ways, but one way was to meet the needs of Paul, and that's a blessing. The Apostle Paul had specific needs, and the Lord met those needs through the other believers. And God's always faithful. And so, again, we're looking at that topic of how the Lord encourages His own through the precious fellowship of those of like precious faith. And it's a real joy. Take your Bibles again. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. One of the main themes of this first letter, again, is that believers' joy may be full or may be complete. We read that in 1 John 1:4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. But back in verse 3, the apostle says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also, that ye there are believers in general, those who have been born again. That ye also may have fellowship with us. The us refers to the apostles. The apostles. John being one of the apostles. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John spends most of this letter dealing with that precious fellowship that we have in Christ. That we have one with another. Now, we experience and we have that fellowship only, verse 7, chapter 1, as we walk in the light as He's in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see the necessity of walking in that light. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago, or actually 3 weeks ago, we started off with the simple basic truth that God is a God of fellowship. Everything He made. Everything God created, we read in the book of the Revelation, we saw it this morning in the adult Bible school class, Revelation 4, the very last verse of that chapter, that He made all things, we know that, and He created all things for His purpose and for His pleasure. He made everything, God did, for His pleasure. Everything, meaning things in heaven, things in earth, every single thing He made for His pleasure. Because God desires fellowship. Christ, remember we saw a few weeks ago, Christ desires that we be with Him. The body of Christ isn't yet complete. In other words, not everybody has been added to the body that's going to be saved. There are going to be those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on Him, they become members of the body of Christ. And so the body is not complete. When it is, He's going to take us home. He's going to call us up hither, the rapture. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. And we read in John 17, we read in John 17, the high priestly prayer, that the Lord desires that we be with Him, that where He is, we may be with Him. He desires, friends, to show us, to reveal to us His glory. And so, not only that, we're going to be part of that. We're going to be made in His image. We won't be Him, but we'll be like unto Him. We'll receive a glorified body like His. The Lord desires that. But He doesn't tell us that you have to wait until heaven until you can enjoy fellowship. Of course not. He desires that we fellowship now. Obviously, He has restrictions, very clear, defined restrictions to that fellowship. There is fellowship that is not of God. And He does not want His children to walk in. In fact, Paul said that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. John says, love not this world or the things of this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's talking about the world system, of course. For all that is of the world, again, the world system, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of this world. Again, this world system. False teachers, another category, compromising believers who are walking in an unrepentant, established direction, God says, withdraw yourself from. Don't fellowship with those, because God is holy. And that comes first. But beloved, that doesn't mean we don't fellowship. Fellowship is vital. And we know that. And it's because of who God is. It's based on the blood of Christ. It's based on the character of God. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We saw what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:3, didn't we? He's declaring unto the believers through this inspired letter the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants believers to know that it's in Christ alone, that we have the same fellowship that he and the other apostles had. So do all believers, all those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, look how Peter puts it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant. Interesting how he puts the word servant first. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith. We use that term often, like precious faith. Where did that come from? It comes from the Bible. To them that obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's talking about the same principle. The us refers to Peter and the apostles. We can include the prophets, those others who were used of God to pen the scriptures. It wasn't only the apostles that wrote the New Testament. You have also some other men that God used as well. But notice he says, it's a like precious faith with us. And that faith is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The Judaizers in Paul's day were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Paul had a great burden for their souls, didn't he? A tremendous burden. And of course he did so because God had that burden. And so Paul, growing in Christ, he too experienced a heavenly burden for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, these unbelieving Jews. And he knew because he used to be them before he was saved. He knew what it was like to be a Pharisee. He's the poster child of Pharisees, Saul was, before God saved his soul, his wretched soul. And so he knew what it was like to try to go about establishing one's own righteousness. And so Paul had a burden, and the whole problem was they didn't receive the righteousness of Christ put to their account because they rejected the Lord. They rejected Christ. But again, we see fellowship emphasized with believers, like precious faith. We all have fellowship with one another in Christ. And we could see many more of these things. Now let's back up. Let's go to the book of Acts again, but this time chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to take a brief journey and quickly see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, how God changed him, and then we're going to see how the Lord turned him from the persecutor to the persecuted. And then, friends, I want us to see in Scripture how the Lord ministers to His own, even Paul, through the saints, through the regular process of how the Lord designed things, designed the local body, the church, and how He, again, meets the needs, comforts, encourages, strengthens Paul. But first, Acts chapter 9. We really got to back up. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. And let's look at verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. Acts 8, 1. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, they being the believers, the disciples. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. At this moment, in these early days of the church, the apostles resided and remained in Jerusalem. Now, a day would come when they would also spread out, but not initially. Verse 2 tells us how devout men, again believers, they carried Stephen to his burial. They took the body of Stephen, who had been stoned, previous chapter, and made great lamentation over him. Notice the importance of the burial to these believers. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Made havoc. You know what that means? That means to soil. It means to ruin. It means to destroy. It means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate. That's what Saul was doing. Now, he thought he was doing the will of God. So in that sense, he did it ignorantly. But what he did was cruel and terrible. He was a murderer. But you know what? What do we see next verse? Verse 4. Therefore they, the disciples, the believers, that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. You know what Paul could not, or you know what Saul could not do? You know what the persecutor could not accomplish? He could not stamp out Christianity, could he? He couldn't stop the Bible from being preached. He couldn't stop the gospel from going forth. The Lord selects out of the seven men of good report that we read about this morning, who were used in the Church of Jerusalem to minister to the needs and those necessities of those certain widows that we read about, He chooses out Philip. He's one of the seven, we could say, deacons. And He is going to take Philip out of the ministry of being a deacon, in a sense, to being an evangelist. And God can do that. And that's what He did with Philip. He made Philip an evangelist. When you see Philip mentioned later on in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke records it, Philip the evangelist. Anyways, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Those miracles, again, were he was able to perform, not because he was an apostle, but because the special gift of the apostles was put upon Philip. That was God's will for that to happen again in these earliest days, proving that his message was genuine, that it was authentic, that he indeed was a servant of the Lord. And so these people didn't believe in the miracles. The miracles were used so that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so important. Hold your place here. Not part of the notes, but I want us to see that, because I don't know if you're like my family, but we have had some in the family that have been heavily influenced, not many, but some that have been heavily influenced with the Pentecostal charismatic denominations. No doubt we come across neighbors. I've had co-workers. A previous co-worker of mine, I'm going to get together with, and he's heavily involved in these things. And they're very zealous, the charismatic and the Pentecostal, about getting back to the apostolic sign gifts of the book of Acts and such. And their zeal is definitely misplaced. And they don't have a true understanding of why the miracles, when they were operative, these special miracles, these messianic miracles, when they did take place, why they took place, what their intent was for. Now let's take a quick look. So in John chapter 20, John 20, look at verse 30 if you would please. John 20 verse 30. John 20 verse 30. And many other, and what's that fourth word when you get there? John 20 verse 30. What's that fourth word? Signs. Now do we know what that word signs means? If you trace that Greek word, it's translated miracles. That's what it is. It's sign miracles. Now sometimes, a couple of times, it's used to mean token. But the vast majority of times, it's used as a reference, as it is here, to the special messianic miracles that Christ performed. And so John says, many other signs, many other sign miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So we don't have every single sign miracle that Christ performed. We just have the ones that God desired to put in the book. And he did. But why were these things written? Why did these things occur? Verse 31. These things are written that you might believe the miracle. But we don't doubt the miracles of Christ. We believe them wholeheartedly. They happen just as it's recorded. But the purpose for his miracles was to prove who he was, that indeed he's the Savior of the world, he's the Son of God, he's the promised Messiah. And so look at verse 31. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's the purpose for these sign miracles. Again, the charismatics have it just backwards. They say, well, you're not saved unless you can perform, you know, the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. Some of them say that. And again, strange doctrine. The vast majority, they do not believe in eternal life. You have life until you sin again. False teaching, false gospel, another Jesus. Missionary that we supported for a number of years, and they retired in a nursing home. We all know him very well, both the couple. Bruce and Doris Burke. And you know, when he came to Clearwater Christian College, I was a student. The Lord worked that out, where he preached in the chapel at Clearwater Christian. And he told the student body, talking about how the Lord was blessing in the mission work, and he gave a gospel message when he was in the chapel service. One of the things he said, at least. And he said, he goes, it thrills my heart when God saves a charismatic. It thrills my heart when God saves a Pentecostal. Now, Mr. Burke, it wasn't saying that there's not a genuine believer within the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement. He realized that there were some, but the vast majority aren't, because if they really believe what they're being taught, it's another gospel and they can't be saved. And so that is something that stuck with me, and it makes biblical sense. It makes scriptural sense. And so we too should have a burden for those mixed up in false religion, no matter who they are. But the purpose for sign miracles, just a quick rabbit trail, we could say. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter 8. So Philip was taken to Samaria, was called to go to Samaria to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Verse 7 says, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed." Just as we read it, it happened. Praise God. Verse 8, "And there was great," what? "There was great joy in that city." Why was there great joy in that city? Because many of these people believed the gospel. And so there's the joy of the Lord that was now in their hearts. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, he could not take away the joy. He couldn't stop the gospel from being preached, though he tried really hard. He tried extremely hard. But he couldn't take the joy out of their hearts. We've said it before. There may come a day, even in our country, when the liberty, the freedom that we have, won't be there. Seem to be already starting to a degree with guns, to a degree. Laws that could change. But friends, no matter what happens in our country, no matter if we continue for the rest of our life and our children's lives and grandchildren's, if the Lord tarries, to live in a free country, that will never take away the freedom that we have in Christ. We have true spiritual freedom, true spiritual liberty in Christ. And so that ought to bring you great comfort. But this is a looking back at Saul before he was saved. He was a fierce persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 9, please. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went in unto the high priest." Notice this is Saul, who's desiring of the high priest of Israel. "Letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way, in the Christian way, in the way of Christ, whether there were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." And that would be to eventually testify against them, and so that they would be put to death. That was Saul before he got saved. While we're in chapter 9, look what happens. Verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he saw, fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What does that mean? That means the Spirit of God was prodding him, pricking his heart. And Saul knew it, but he was resisting it. There's a period of time where Saul's resisting the grace of God. Yes, God's grace can be resisted. But we see the long-sufferingness of the Lord. No doubt this was unique. But these principles still apply in many ways. Verse 5. "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus." We read that. "Whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Verse 6. "And he," Saul, that is, "trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." He had to believe the gospel. And the Lord sent him to a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias, no doubt, would have given him the gospel. Some believe Saul was saved here while on the road to Damascus. It's possible. Had he heard the gospel? I think he had. He heard it from who? Who was there at the stoning of Stephen? Saul was. Saul of Tarsus was. In a place of authority. And the two witnesses, the false witnesses, they would lay down their garments at that one who's presiding over it, which would have been Saul, And that's what they did. So he heard the gospel there. Had he not ever heard it before? He was kicking against the pricks. I think personally it was Ananias that the Lord used to lead Saul to the Lord. And that's what you'll end up seeing. But now, if you would, I want you to see something. Ananias was initially concerned, understandably, that the Lord would have him minister to Saul. But he submitted to Christ's will. That's a blessing. Verse 11, though. Let's look at this one. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And so he did that. He obeyed. Verse 15. The Lord said unto him, after he questioned it initially, he said, Go thy way. This is the Lord speaking to Ananias. Acts 9:15. Go thy way, for he, Saul, that is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. We've certainly been seeing that recently. And the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So now picture this. Saul of Tarsus, the one who is bringing about great suffering and death, breaking apart families, children losing their parents, in many cases, no doubt, becoming orphans, or moms losing their husbands because they've been put to death, all at the aggressive, injurious, blasphemous nature of Saul of Tarsus. How does man get saved? He believes the gospel. He's a new creature in Christ. And so the Lord says to Ananias, He says, Go thy way. Do what I say for you to do, Ananias. For this man, Saul, is a chosen vessel. And again, verse 16, and I'm going to show him, I'm going to demonstrate to Saul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with fellowship? Well, right out of the gate, what was the initial response of the believers? Let's take a look. Let's pick up in verse number 19. And when he had received me, that's Saul, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, that Christ is the Son of God. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent? That's why he went to Damascus. That he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night. Notice it doesn't say he watched the gate day and night. It says they. Saul was not alone. Other believers helping him. Now, I misspoke myself. The they is not the believers, obviously. I read the whole verse. The they refers to these unbelieving Jews. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now we'll get to what I was trying to get to. Verse 25. The disciples, plural, took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. This is why you got to pay attention. You got to check the pastor. But you see that he wasn't alone. He had disciples who helped him. The disciples, took him by night and they let him down by the wall in a basket. He couldn't have done that by himself. That's fellowship. Fellowship's involved there. Verse 27, look at this one. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So now Barnabas is used of God to come to bat, so to speak, for Paul. In other words, to give testimony to God's work of grace in the life of this man. Barnabas was a very well-respected disciple at the church of Jerusalem. We learned that earlier in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Okay, he's just repeating the situation. Barnabas says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Okay, now look at this, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. More fellowship, more comfort. Let's go quickly to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I'm not saying Paul had a whole multitude of people to help and encourage him, for he really didn't. He had more at other times, but for most of his ministry, he was in the minority for sure, all of his Christian ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 7. Paul says to these believers at Corinth, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side." You know what that means? You ever been crowded? Now, moms know what it's like to be crowded. I've heard about that over the years. Usually it would be the boys that would come up and they seem to crowd you. Okay. Now, she enjoys the cuddling, but there are times when there's a crowding effect. But that's really not exactly what Paul is talking about, but that's what the word means. Crowding. Have you ever been in a tight room with a lot of people? And you've been pressed up against each other, it's just crowded. Well, that's actually what this word means. Troubled means to crowd. Paul says, we, not I, but we, again, others, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, not closed in, not cramped. That's a blessing. That's a miracle of God. That's the provision of God. He goes on to say, we are perplexed. He's not saying I, he says we. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed means to have no way out, to be at a loss. But then the word in despair means to be utterly at loss. So Paul says, yes, there's times when there seems to be no way out and seems to be at complete loss. Have we been there? We have many times. Maybe not to the degree Paul has been, obviously, but in other ways, there's diverse types of tribulation, we know. But we're not utterly at loss. We're not without hope. He says persecuted. Again, the we is supplied. We are persecuted. We are pursued for the purpose of harassment, to be troubled, pursued to be molested, pursued to be maltreated. That's what this word means in the context. He says, we are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are not abandoned. We are not deserted. We're cast down. That means to be cast down, to be thrown down, physically or emotionally. Both apply. We're cast down, but he says, we are not destroyed. We are not fully destroyed. We'll never fully perish. And he mentions more of his sufferings and persecutions for the name of Jesus' sake. Go with me to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at verse 23. He's defending the truth. He's defending the office of apostleship that Christ gave him. It was under attack. Christ was under attack by these false teachers. And they were saying Paul was not a true apostle, that they were the true apostles and they were the liars, not Paul. And he says in verse 23, to prove the fact that he was a genuine minister of Christ, he says, consider how I've suffered by God's grace for the glory of Christ. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Of course, they were false teachers. He says, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice or 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. We saw one of those shipwrecks there in Acts 27. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Verse 26. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, fellow Jews, that is. In perils of the heathen, that'd be the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Those who say they're Christians, but they're really not. Verse 27. In weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Again, we could look at more examples of how Paul suffered. But beloved, he never was completely alone. Now, there are times when he was forsaken. He even said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Luke only is with me. That doesn't mean Luke was the only one that loved Paul and co-labored with Paul. Obviously, Timothy did too. But a lot of those who had, like the Demases, for example, they had forsaken, gone because of a love for this world. They've turned their back on Christ, and therefore they left Paul. And that happens. Those are sufferings. Ultimately, God will never leave us nor forsake us. But the Lord uses that sweet fellowship to encourage you, to lift you up, to strengthen you. You think about that emotionally wearing. And not just emotionally, just the physical wear and tear that time at sea, Acts 27, would have occurred there on Paul. The effect it would have had on Paul. And yet, right on time, those days later, he had the full week of fellowship with the brethren. It was Paul and Luke who desired to fellowship with those believers. And then those other believers from those cities miles away, they came and visited them when Paul was nearing Rome. Just right on time. And so what do we take from all this? Well, the exhortation is simply, are you, by God's grace, being used of God to minister to the needs of other believers? Or are you focused mainly on you and your life and your situation? Or are you rather focusing on the care and the needs of others? Putting others first. Yes, that takes sacrifice. It takes time. Sometimes it takes money. It takes your energy. It takes your prayers. But beloved, we're saved to serve. And yes, we're saved to suffer for Christ's sake. And is it not a glorious suffering? Do we not count it all joy? Or should we not be counting it all joy when we fall into divers temptations? Should we not be like the apostles when they were beaten and then released, that they went away rejoicing, having been counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake? And so it's always important that we allow the Lord to search our hearts. And why do we do what we do? Do we do things to be seen of others? Do we do things primarily for people? We definitely do things for people. But is that the number one priority? It shouldn't be. We should do it as unto the Lord, first and foremost. In everything that we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And yes, God first, other second. We're last. A general principle that we see time and time again in Scripture. Let's go, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. What a blessing. God saved Paul and then made him a servant who suffered many things for Christ's sake. What a privilege. What a blessing. Amazing grace, amazing mercy. As Paul himself testified on a number of occasions, saying, I'm the chief of sinners, but God had mercy on me. Romans 12. Again, this is a letter to the believers at Rome, and this deals very practically with the service of believers within the local church. At least the first part of the chapter talks about how we're to present our bodies by the mercies of God, a living sacrifice, holy, that means set apart, acceptable, which means well-pleasing unto God, which is our reasonable service. Verse 2 says in Romans 12 that we're not to be conformed to this world. In other words, we're not to be fashioned into the model of this world system, the way they think, the way they act, the way they do things, not the world's worldview, but God's. And so don't be conformed, don't be fashioned or molded into the model of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that happens when we read the Bible, study the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is doing that ministry in and through us, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable, again, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. God wants us to walk in His will. Okay, He goes over the spiritual gifts that are given. The spiritual gifts, verses 3 through 8, mention several spiritual gifts. He's not talking about one main office. He's talking about the spiritual gifts that are given, some of the spiritual gifts that are given to the body of Christ, again, as He sees fit. But look at verse 9. This is where we see our relationship to those in the body of Christ as well. It includes those in our community. It does address our actions toward the unsaved. He'll touch upon as well. But these principles are consistent. And so verse 9, Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. We're to love one another. We know that. Christ said, how will people know that you're my disciples indeed? By the way that you love one another. We know what love is and we know what love isn't. As believers, we know that love is really obedience to the Word of God. That's true love. There's no such thing as a love that disobeys the Bible. It ceases to be love. It becomes disobedience. It's a false love. With that said, we don't externally obey, and our heart is far from God. That's not of the Lord either. It's the heart, begins with the heart, and of course, the actions are very clear, very important. And so love is to be without hypocrisy, without disguise, without dissimulation. It's to be genuine. And that means what? We're to abhor, not put up with, but abhor that which is evil. We're to cleave to that which is good. Quite the study on cleaving. There's this verse here and maybe one or two others that speak about cleaving, and it has to do with cleaving to God. There's a lot of verses talking about how we're to cleave to God, we're to cleave to His Word, we're to cleave to things of God. But that phrase is guarded when it comes to human relationships. It's guarded to the husband-wife relationship. The Bible will never say we're to go and cleave to our friends. The Bible says the husband is to cleave unto his wife. Interesting. But with that said, we are to abhor that which is evil. We're to cleave to that which is good. Cleave to that which is good. So we have here, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Preferring means to put others first. Preferring one another. Again, in honor. Look at verse 11. Not slothful in business. In other words, don't be lazy in your diligence. Again, in the realm of church, be willing to serve the Lord. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There it is. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. We have a lot to rejoice in, do we not, Christian? We don't know when, but Christ is coming again. The rapture can happen at any moment. You know that before we finish this service right now, you know that the Lord could call us home? We don't know when, but that's the blessed hope. And the Bible says for Christians that when we go to our jobs, when we go to our neighborhoods, when we are at home, when we're in church, wherever we are, you know what we're to do? We're to be rejoicing in that blessed hope, prepared for His return. Are you prepared if He were to come right this second, child of God? And you were ushered into His presence? Has everything been taken care of that you know you needed to handle as far as confession of sins? Maybe God has worked in your heart to go to somebody and try to work out a situation. Or whatever the case may be, that lost sinner that you've been burdened for, you've been praying for, and God has been leading you to give the gospel to, and you just keep letting things get in front of God's will in that area. Or by God's grace, again, not talking about sinless perfection, by God's grace, we're presently walking in fellowship with God with no known unconfessed sin. That's what it should be. But that's rejoicing in hope. That confident expectation that any moment we can hear the shout. I trust, as John says, that he says, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence for all words and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Fervent in spirit. That's the previous verse, sorry. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. That's endurance. Patience there. That spiritual patience. That endurance. That steadfastness in tribulation. Oftentimes we just want to get out of that hard time. But God, we just sang, did we not, a little bit ago? Make me a blessing. Patient in tribulation. Again, fellowship. Spending time with people. These are not words given to believers that are off on their own doing their own thing. These are words given to believers within a local body. And Paul's intending it for the local body collectively, together. The church, the believers in that church, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayers, in prayer. Again, the body of Christ, the local church, praying, continuing instant in prayer. These things are so important. Verse 13, distributing to the need, to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now, again, I look around the room and not lifting up any people, but rejoicing in the Lord, every single one of you, by God's grace, has been used multiple times to distribute to the necessity of saints. You've been used to distribute to the necessity of this saint, only by God's grace, Scott Lutzring, many times. And praise God for that. Given to hospitality, praise God for that. Verse 14, bless them that persecute you. Again, that deals with the outside oppression. It would also, in principle, deal with even those within the body of Christ. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Hard to do that if we're neglecting fellowship one with another. And I realize I'm talking to people that fellowship. But remember what Paul said to the saints at Thessalonica. We saw that this morning. He exhorted them to continue in that fellowship and these other things. He said, even though you're doing them, even though, so now you do. So just because we're doing it now is no guarantee that we'll do it tomorrow. You know what can hinder that fellowship? We looked at it before. Bitterness. Sin of some type that goes unchecked and not resolved properly, scripturally. Then it's only going to fester. And you know what? It starts driving a wedge. And you don't feel like fellowshipping anymore. Child of God, if you don't feel like fellowshipping, that is a bright light that's blaring saying, hey, you got a problem. There's something going on. You're not in the will of God. You're not thinking straight. What's the issue? Many reasons why a person might feel that way. Many responses, obviously. But the fact is, the sweetness of fellowship. Paul needed that fellowship, and God knew that. God knew what he needed. God knew when he needed it. And so those visiting saints from that city 41 miles away and that other one 30 miles away there in Acts 28, right on time, they encouraged Paul. We need to rejoice with one another. We need to weep with one another. Verse 16, we need to be of the same mind, one toward another. And again, that mind is not the mind of the pastor. It's the mind of Christ. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. I'm gonna get him back. He didn't talk to me. She didn't talk to me, so I'm not going to talk to them. By the way, that's just one type of recompensing. Evil for evil. Number one, we don't even know maybe why the person didn't talk to us. He says, be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's everybody. Not favoritism, but again, not being a respecter of persons. Verse 18, if it be possible, not always possible, but if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He goes on to say again, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. So I'm to suffer? I'm just to take it? Yes, in some cases we're to take it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Now obviously, in the context, Paul's talking about those outside the body, unbelievers, and how they're treating these believers. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so one last verse and we're done. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. We won't have time to go through the context. Paul is writing to Timothy of how the church is to, in relationship to widows. What's the church's response when it comes to widows? And he fully explains that. He mentions time and time again how it's primarily the responsibility, not of the church, but of their families. Now there are situations where it is going to be the church's responsibility for that widow. And he mentions that situation. Again, not our purpose to go into that. But several times he mentions the necessity of the family caring for the widow, their relative. All right, but with that said, I want you to see something. Here's a picture of a widow indeed. And notice her service to the Lord. Notice the sweetness of that service, which included that sweet fellowship. Remember what's included in fellowship. The Scriptures, prayer, the Lord's Supper, that fellowship with those of like precious faith. Doesn't mean it has to be within the worship service. That fellowship can occur outside of the time that we gather together. Fellowship at our houses and so forth. But look at verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking of the widow indeed. She's well reported of for good works. She has a good testimony based on her works for Jesus. If she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have worked diligently, followed every good work. If she have diligently followed every good work. Again, Paul's describing the widow indeed, after warning the church of be careful with how you treat widows and distinguish between those who are indeed and those who are in another category. Again, not our purpose to go through that, but you see again service, and you see the way that the service is not isolated. Yes, we can read our Bibles by ourselves. We can pray by ourselves, and there's time for that, for sure. But that's not how we're going to grow in Christ faithfully, because God desires and has designed it so that we fellowship together under the ministry of His precious Word, serving in the church, in the local church, and admonishing one another, considering one another, provoking one another unto love and unto good works. Again, all for His honor, for His glory. It's His work. He's doing it. May we be vessels fit for our Master's use. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these reminders. We thank You for these encouragements, Father. I can just imagine the encouragement that Paul and Luke and the other believers that were with them, that they received from these other believers coming to visit, taking time out of their day, time out of their weeks, really. It was a long travel, long trip. Exerting themselves, their energy, and using their monies to come and to visit Paul and just to have that sweet fellowship in Christ. And may we always remember that that fellowship is in Christ. If we're seeking some type of fellowship but excluding Christ, that's no fellowship at all, obviously. And so, Lord, we thank You for these things. I thank You for this local body. I thank You for those folks here this afternoon. We pray a blessing upon each and every one of them and their families. And, Father, we would pray that we would just be about Your business, Father, this week, that we would bear much fruit for Your glory and honor, Father. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.